today we're going to begin the final section of Paul's marvellous letter to the Ephesians. You'll remember that the book of Ephesians can be summarised with just three words: sit, walk, and stand. And I've said before that these three words are in fact the title of a book on Ephesians by Watchman Nee. We spent a lot of time looking at the sit part of this letter, and this took up the first three chapters of the book and was concerned with the position of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is positionally seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let me just remind us of that important fact by reading Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'll just read up to that point, that we're sitting in heavenly places positionally with Christ. But of course, we still have to live in this world. So after spending the first three chapters teaching us about our position when we're seated in the heavenly places, Paul spent the next two and a bit chapters teaching us about our walk. He said, first of all, that we should walk worthily, chapter 4, verse 1. We should walk worthily, meaning that we should live in an appropriate way to our high position, which we have in Christ. He says that in chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he went on to contrast the walk of the believer with that of the non-believer. He said in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God," etc. And in chapter 5, we noted three specific characteristics of the Christian's walk. We should walk in love, Paul tells us, we should walk in light, and we should walk in wisdom. Let's read the relevant verses for each of these characteristics. First of all, we should walk in love. He says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then secondly, we should walk in light. He says that in verse 8 of chapter 5. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And thirdly, we should walk in wisdom. He says that in chapter 5, 15 to 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly." In other words, looking about you as you walk. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And Paul continued on in chapter 6 to show us what a walk of love, light and wisdom would look like in various human relationships: the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the employer-employee relationship. And now we've reached chapter 6, verse 10. Specifically, this little section here, 10 to 13, first of all, where Paul is going to start to focus on standing. He's dealt with sitting, our position in Christ, sitting or seated with him in the heavenly places. He's dealt with our walk, what we're to do now, our walk worthy of our calling, not like unbelievers, walking in love and purity and light and wisdom. And now he's going to tell us that we should be standing against Satan. So let me read chapter 6, 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Withstand, I should have read, in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now, the first thing I want to do as we begin this third section of Paul's letter is to remind ourselves that we are in a battle. And in this session, I'm going to deal with this point only. We're not going to get very far in those verses. I've read 10 to 13, but we're not going to get very far. So I'm going to deal with this point only, the fact that the Christian life is a battle. Now, this is not a very popular doctrine, especially today. Often today, the emphasis is on what Christ can do for us now, how Christ can improve our lives, how Christ can make my life easier, how Christ can make my life more fulfilled. But the clear teaching throughout Scripture is that we are in a battle. So in this session, I want to think about what it means for the Christian to be in a battle. There are several scriptures which speak about this fight or this battle, and I'd like to go through some of them. So let's begin to work our way through them now. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, first of all. 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to start reading verse 3. 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what are some of the main things that Paul is saying in these verses from 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6? I'm not going to say everything, but just some of the main things I'm going to pick out. Well, let's consider the context first. Now, the context of this passage is that false teachers had come into the church at Corinth and were leading many of the believers astray. Specifically, the false teachers were challenging Paul's authority as an apostle and undermining his position in the eyes of the Corinthians. So the battle which Paul is describing in these verses, is the battle for truth. That's the battle he's concerned with here. And what are some of his main points in verses 3 to 6? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 3, that we live in earthly physical bodies. We operate in a visible world. The false teachers had told the believers at Corinth that Paul was very weak, because although he wrote strongly worded letters to them, the false teachers said that when he visited the Corinthians, Paul seemed to be a weak leader. He wasn't as strong as he was in his written letters. So Paul begins in verse 3 by agreeing, yes, we do live in weak physical bodies. That's true. But then he goes on to say, verse 4, be under no illusion. Our warfare is not according to the flesh. He says, our weapons are not carnal, earthly, physical. What might be some carnal weapons that a person might employ in the ministry, for example? The implication is that the false teachers were using carnal weapons to win their arguments. And what might a carnal weapon look like? Well, a carnal weapon could be something like manipulation, not winning an argument on honest argument, but manipulating, or speaking in perhaps a very rhetorical, persuasive and charismatic manner in order to kind of win your audience over through their emotions. Or it might be using force or coercion in some other way to try to get someone to change their mind. Or it might be a kind of using a sneaky kind of underhand way of trying to get someone to change their opinion. Those are all would be carnal weapons. But Paul says he doesn't use carnal weapons to fight in this battle for truth. And by implication, we shouldn't use carnal weapons either. And then in verse 4, again, Paul describes the weapons God has given us to dismantle the lies and to win the battle for truth. He says that our weapons are mighty. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And he says they are for pulling down strongholds. Now, what does Paul mean here by strongholds? The New Living Translation, I think, has a good paraphrase. New Living is really a paraphrase, not a word-for-word translation. But I believe it has a good paraphrase here, because it says, it's actually said, says that these strongholds are false arguments. And I think that is what verse 5 is talking about. It shows in verse 5 that this is what Paul is meaning, because he goes on to say, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. So it's the same thing. The strongholds and the arguments are one of the same thing here. And the battle that Paul is engaged in, he says a bit later on the verse, well, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captive. So the battle which Paul is engaged in is bringing every thought into captive to the obedience of Christ. And he uses the military imagery of taking prisoners of war, because we're in a battle. So he's got this idea of taking prisoners of war to describe winning rebels to Christ so that they will be obedient to Christ and subservient to him. So I want us to look at those verses, because those verses show that the battle that Paul is describing here is a battle for the mind. It is a spiritual battle. It is a battle for truth, and it involves fighting to overthrow false ideas, false thinking, and false ideologies. That's the main battle, one of the main things about the battle. Now let's look at some verses in Paul's letter to Timothy. He talks quite a bit about the battle in his letters to Timothy. I'll turn to 2 Timothy in a minute. Reading between the lines in Scripture, what we can learn about Timothy, it seems that Timothy was rather was a gentle person, and it seems he was naturally a bit timid. He possibly was also physically frail, because he had several physical complaints. Well, we just go back in 1 Timothy 5, 23. Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, in the plural. So he seems he had several things the matter with him, and he had these things occurred on a regular basis, so he's not a well man. So he seems physically, possibly frail, certainly ill. And it seems he was also rather an emotionally sensitive person, it seems. I don't want to kind of read too much between the lines, but if we look at 2 Timothy 1, 3 to 6, this is where we get this idea. Let me read about Timothy here. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, it seems there that Timothy has a genuine faith, and this being mindful of your tears, maybe this is when they parted. Timothy went, had to go one way and let you leave Paul, so he's a sensitive soul. But Paul does remind him, I think he's talking to all of us in verse 7, but also Timothy. It seems that he is a rather fearful soul, and Paul is reminding him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. Come on now. You know, remember your mother and your grandmother believed. Remember that. You know, don't be weak, don't be fearful. And I laid hands on you, and you have the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and God's commission. You know, don't be fearful. God, it's that spirit of fear doesn't come from God. He gives us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. So those are some verses that tell us a little about Timothy. And we do know that he did feel fear. Yeah, I've just read those verses about him being fearful, and Paul is encouraging him not to feel fearful. So dispositionally, you know, by nature, I think he was a sensitive soul. But also the circumstances that Timothy was in when Paul wrote to him were very trying. By this time, Timothy, as a young man, was actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's a kind of important link for us as we're studying this book. And as we read Paul's letters to Timothy, we find that there were false teachers who had come into that church. There was also moral disorder, and there was some doctrinal confusion. And what made it particularly hard for Timothy was that he was a relatively young pastor, which is not easy. Having to deal with older people in his church who were causing problems. We can see this if we go to Paul's first letter, 1 Timothy 4:12. If you're a young pastor and you've got older people in your church, it's not easy to pastor them in a gracious, respectful way, and especially when these older people are bringing in false teaching. But Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:12, let no one despise your youth. So maybe some were doing that. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And again, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. He says that in this first letter, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So it seems that people in his church, the church at Ephesus, were despising Timothy's young age. They were looking down on him. They were ignoring him a bit. So Timothy often experienced poor health. He was a sensitive soul. He was discouraged. He was under pressure. And he was having to deal with older people who were bringing in heresies. We read about these people who are bringing in heresies in 2 Timothy 2:17, where Paul mentions them, these people who were bringing in wrong teaching. He says, if you let their message continue, you've got to put a stop to it, Timothy. He says, verse 17, their message, that's the message of the false teachers, will spread like cancer, if you don't put a stop to it. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth.
saying that the resurrection is already past,
meaning the resurrection of the dead, which will take place when the Lord returns. I'm not talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about the resurrection of believers. And these Hymenaeus and Philetus overthrow the faith of some. So he tells him that he's got to be brave in dealing with people who are bringing in false teaching. And in his two letters to Timothy, which is the pertinent point for us in this session, Paul reminds him several times that he is a soldier. Timothy doesn't feel like a soldier. He doesn't have the disposition of a soldier. As I say, he's a gentle, sensitive soul. And Paul has to remind him that he is a soldier fighting in a battle. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Obviously, he had led Timothy to the Lord. Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. In other words, fight the good fight, as we've just sang about. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is another guy, Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's telling Timothy here, despite your circumstances, despite the fact that you perhaps shy away from confrontation, you must fight the good fight. This doesn't mean being objectionable to people, of course. It just means stand your ground as regarding what the truth is. And the battle may be difficult, but Paul describes the battle here as a good warfare in verse 18. That's where we get the hymn, fight the good fight. It's a good warfare. It's a good fight because we're on the right side of right. We're fighting for the right things. And a couple of pages to the right, in 1 Timothy 6:12. Oh, this is where we get it from, of course. It's in 1 Timothy 6:12. It actually says, fight the good fight here. Yeah. He calls it a good fight again. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word fight here, Paul uses, it's a Greek word, agonizo, from which obviously we get the English word agony. So this tells us that this fight is painful. It isn't a pleasant fight. It causes us suffering. Sometimes it causes us agony. So we're to fight the good fight. The agony is going to be painful. But despite it being painful and causing suffering, Paul says it is a good fight. Why does he say that? What's good about this fight? Well, we are engaged in a noble and worthy conflict. This battle is morally good. We're on the right side. We're fighting on the side of truth. And because we are fighting for the truth, it is a righteous battle. The battle is good because it concerns the gospel, which saves men and women from eternal hell. What could be better than that? We have a gospel which we're trying to share with people. And we're in this fight against evil, and we want men and women and all people to hear it. It's a righteous battle. The battle is good also because our battle commander is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the battle is morally good. We're fighting for truth. We have a wonderful battle commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battle is good because his victory, and therefore our ultimate victory, is assured. So we can be positive that we're engaged in a good fight. And going over to 2 Timothy 2:4, we learn something else about this battle. Let me read it. No one engaged in warfare
entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I'm going to read down to 7. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things.
Now, Paul uses several analogies here. Let's think of the first one, which is the subject we're talking about today, the good fight, the battle. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So, we learn from this verse that the battle involves hardship. And also, more than that, we must be focused in this, because it would be very easy to get entangled with the affairs of this life, to get distracted. If we're not focused on the battle, there are 101, a million and one things trying to distract us, sidetrack us from this battle. And we would get entangled. If we get entangled with the affairs of this life, we can get sidetracked. And then Paul goes on to describe the life in terms of a race. He talks about anyone who competes in athletics. He's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the point he is ramming home here is that we must put in the effort throughout the whole of our lives. We're called to put in the effort, like a runner running a race, put the effort right to the end of our Christian lives. It's no good starting well and then petering out like a damp squib. We are called to be in a battle, and this battle will last the whole of our lives. We're not in a brief skirmish. We're in a long battle. We're not in a short, fast race. Rather, we are in a marathon. And then going on to the farmer analogy in verse 6, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He doesn't develop that too much. But if the farmer wants to enjoy the fruit of his labours, it won't be enough for him just to put in the effort at the beginning when he sows the seed. He's got to be watering and weeding and attending to this plant. Spraying it, if you believe in spraying, the pests off it that want to eat it. There's a lot of work in growing vegetables. It won't be good enough just to plant the seed and hope it'll all work out for the best. He has to keep putting the work in order to eventually enjoy the crops. So the point, one of the main points Paul's making in these verses is a soldier has a single focus. And despite all the hardships and setbacks, a soldier must keep going. And in the same way, an athlete must keep running, a soldier must keep fighting, and a farmer must keep attending to the crops. It's a long-term job. It's a long-term calling that we're involved in. Now let's have a look at 2 Timothy 4, 7. Well, we'll read from 6 to 8. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul reveals something about his own battle, his own fight. He says, this is right at the end of his life, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, or death, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And this is Paul telling Timothy about his own battle. He knows he's at the end of it now, the end of his race. And again, we see that it's a hard battle. But Paul is confident that there is laid up for him, as there is for all of us, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to us on that day. And not only to Paul, to all of us who have loved and looked forward to his return, who are looking forward to his appearing, when we will see him, looking forward to his return and looking forward to seeing him. And Paul is saying he's finished the race. The battle is nearly over. So God calls us to a battle which consists of a weary, painful, long campaign. And we must be focused in this battle. We mustn't be distracted. Obviously, we've got to live in this life. We've got to have, we haven't got to go and live in a monastery, obviously, but we've got to live in this life and we can have legitimate enjoyment and whatever. But it is a battle. But the good thing is victory is ultimately assured, as Paul says here, that ultimately we will have the crown of righteousness for holding on the long term in this battle. Our salvation, of course, is assured, but we will have a reward for keeping going in this battle, keeping fighting, keeping our eyes on the prize. Now let's think for a few minutes about a parallel situation with Israel. Israel is God's earthly people. We, the members of the body of Christ, are God's heavenly people. Israel was promised a physical, literal, earthly land. We have been promised an eternal position in heavenly places, a spiritual land, if you like. But although Israel was promised that land, they had to fight physical enemies in order to be in a position to enjoy their land. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 20. 1-4. Deuteronomy 20. 1-4. Deuteronomy is a record of what Moses told the children of Israel just before they went in to the promised land. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years and now they were about to go into the promised land, and these are his last instructions. So he says, let me read 1-4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. So obviously in that passage, Israel is told that they must fight, they mustn't be afraid, and that God is with them and he will fight for them. Now it's similar for us in many respects. Paul tells the body of Christ in the verses in Ephesians that I read right at the beginning that we are in a battle. Not a battle against flesh and blood, as was Israel, but our battle is with the spiritual enemy, not a physical one. But, like Israel, we don't need to be afraid, because we have the power of God's might supporting us. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the book of Exodus describes Israel's release from physical bondage. Our spiritual exodus is described in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the book of Romans which teaches us, the church, the most about our redemption by the blood of Christ. So you could say that the book of Romans, in many respects, is the church's equivalent to Israel's book of the Exodus. And God eventually led Israel into the promised land, and we read about that in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the book mainly describing Israel's promised land. That's the book which tells us most about how they went in and they began to conquer the promised land and to make it their own. But the book which tells us most about our spiritual promised land is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we're in the middle of studying. Ephesians gives us the most detail about our spiritual promised land and all the spiritual blessings which are in this land, which are ours and which await us in heavenly places. But you'll remember that Israel failed to possess their land at first because of unbelief. It took them much longer than it should have done to be able to enjoy their land. We read about many of their failures in the book of Numbers. In a similar way, believers in the body of Christ can fail to enjoy the riches which they actually have in Christ for many reasons, one of which is unbelief, not believing God, what he says. We particularly read about such situations in Paul's letters to the Corinthians and in his letter to the Galatians. The Galatians had allowed themselves to be sidetracked by legalism. They hadn't stood firm in the battle for truth. They hadn't stood firm in this battle defending the gospel of liberty, which Paul had brought to them. Instead, they had allowed false teachers to pervert Paul's gospel of grace and to mix it with the law. The Corinthians hadn't stood firm in the battle either, in the doctrinal battle. They had done the opposite thing to the Galatians. They had interpreted Paul's gospel of grace as giving them an excuse to sin, a license to sin. They didn't take seriously the battle cry for holy living. And Paul himself makes a comparison between the Corinthians' sin and the sin of Israel in the wilderness. If you just turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read, it's quite a big passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. In other words, he's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt with the cloud guiding them. All passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's a lot in that passage. But in that passage, Paul is making a comparison between the Corinthians' sin, their very lax attitude towards sin, and the attitude that Israel had to sin when they were in the wilderness. And Paul says that what happened to Israel in the wilderness should tell us quite clearly that God does not approve of sin. So the letters to the Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians describe believers in the body of Christ who have got off track. Many of them in those churches at that time, they were wandering around in a bit of a spiritual wilderness, rather like Israel, who was wandering in a physical wilderness. Well, why was Israel in that situation? Why were they wandering around in the wilderness? Well, they were basically in that situation because of their unbelief and because they had not been prepared to fight. When they had reached the borders of the promised land 40 years prior to them going into the promised land, when they reached the borders, they had sent in 12 men to spy out the land. And when the spies returned, 10 of them gave a fearful report to the people. But Caleb and Joshua, told the people, "Let us go up at once and take possession of the land, for we are well able to overcome it." But the people had said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than us." The people wanted it easy. They were too scared to face the fight. Even though God had told them that he would be with them and that they could rely on his mighty power, they didn't want any hardship. The people of Israel did not want to go into battle. And it can be the same for us. This stage of the Christian journey is a walk, as we've seen, but it also is a battle in some respects, and we must accept this. It's tempting to want to opt out of the battle, or just to sit on the fence, or just to take a bit of a break. It may be that we're just too tired to keep on fighting any more in this spiritual battle, because the battle seems relentless. It seems to go on and on and on. But in the verses in Ephesians 6, which follow, Paul tells us about all the pieces of spiritual armour which God has given to us to enable us to fight in this battle, to be undefeated in this battle, and in the end to still be found standing. And of course we'll be studying about the spiritual armour in future weeks. But today we've just been introducing this important section of Scripture, and we've reminded ourselves that we're in a spiritual battle. The battle is tiring. The battle is painful. Paul even describes it as an agony. The battle goes on and on for a long, long time. But we may have to fight in it, and we must focus on the action and not be distracted. God is with us. He protects us. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 10, we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.